interesting wherever you teach classes. And you'd think that in teaching classes that I would, putting this title on the board, where does it say in the Bible that wherever that question is asked, it quite often comes, you would think it would come from those that aren't Christians, and ask some off-the-wall question. And quite often that is the case. Something they have heard, some misrepresentation of a passage of Scripture, some misrepresentation of a doctrine or a thought. And that happens often, but not always just with those that aren't Christians. Sometimes there are some things that they've heard when they were children, something from a preacher that may not have had exact understanding, and the presentation was not directly in context or in line with the truth. And I've made up a series of these lessons that I'll bring from time to time. I won't inundate you with them every Sunday afternoon. By the way, next Sunday afternoons are singing Sunday and scripture reading, so if y'all fellows are here, you have some of that together, okay? From time to time, I'll make a presentation that you'll see this title up here, and then I'll bring up a different topic. But the one that I've chosen today is one that's asked a lot by those that aren't Christians, and sometimes even believed by those that are. And that has to do in connection with Satan. And the question is, was or is Satan a fallen angel? And there are passages of Scripture where there have been those that have come to this particular thought concerning Satan and his origin and what the situation was surrounding him. Let me give you a for instance with that. If you would, turn over to Isaiah, and there we're going to look in the 14th chapter. We're going to first of all read verse 12 in connection with this. Isaiah, the 14th chapter and verse 12. And I'll be reading from the King James Version. And this, it'll come clear why I'm using the King James Version in presentation of this particular lesson. And there, the text reads, Isaiah 14 and verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" And there are those that look at that and say, well, that's speaking directly at Lucifer. You know, well, that's a normal term, normal terminology in connection with Satan, and that's their belief, their thought. And so it's talking about at one point in time there, he was a fallen angel. He was an angel of God, but he became discontent, dissatisfied with his place in heaven. And because of that, there was a revolt. And we'll look at other passages in connection with that. But they say it also ties in with what Peter said whenever you look over in 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter, the second chapter, and there we look also at verse 4. And Peter says this, "For if God did not spare angels when he sinned," or when they sinned, "but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept under," or to be kept until the judgment. And they say this is supportive scripture for what is read, you know, given for our understanding in Isaiah the 14th chapter and verse 12. And also in connection with that, there is the thought about what is mentioned in Revelation. And that is the war in heaven that took place. And wherever you tie all these together, and we'll turn over there in just a moment, and that's going to be Revelation. We'll look at chapter 12, verse 7 through 11. Revelation 12, 7 through 11. And they say, wherever you tie all this together, we really get a full picture, a full understanding of the origin of Satan. Maybe not necessarily the origin, but at least what happened to Satan, and what God did with him because of his dissatisfaction, because of his disobedience. So turn over to the Revelation 12 chapter, verse 7 through 11. Revelation 12, verse 7 through 11. And there, John says in what he saw, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his archangels, or Michael and his angels, fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And what they say in this, whenever you put all of it together, here you have an angel in heaven who was known as Lucifer. And at some point in time, he became dissatisfied with the situation and conditions there, God being in power and control and in rule in heaven. And because of that, he gained an army, a following in heaven. And because of that following that took place in heaven, war arose then in heaven. There was a fight. There was a battle that took place. God being God, of course, though, his armies defeated Lucifer, Satan, threw him down to earth. By the way, that is where it comes the thought of many. That's the reason there was demon possession during the first century that we read of in the New Testament. Threw them down to earth, deposing them of that heavenly realm where they had been, having lost the war, and now are no longer in heaven with the Lord. And it's interesting. You get a lot out of that whenever you read those passages of Scripture. Matter of fact, unless we take things by context, we have a lot of context. There's a lot of fodder for the mind there. And we could go even further, but we're not in the interest of time. But I ask you, is that what is being stated in Scripture? Is that really the view that's being presented in these three passages of Scripture that I put before you on the board? Well, let's do as we are always want to do, and that is look at the context. Let's look at the context. So first of all, go back to Isaiah, the 14th chapter. And this time we're going to start in verse 3. We're going to start in verse 3 with the context in Isaiah, the 14th chapter. And beginning in verse 3, it says, "The Lord will give the people of Israel relief from their pain and suffering and from the hard work they were forced to do. When he does this, they are to mock the king of Babylon and say, 'The cruel king has fallen. He will never oppress anyone again. The Lord has ended the power of the evil ruler who angrily oppressed the peoples and never stopped persecuting the nations that he had conquered.'" Go down to verse 12, and I'm reading here from the Good News Bible. It says, "King of Babylon, bright morning star, you have fallen from heaven. In the past you conquered nations, but now you have been thrown down to the ground." Whenever we look at the context of what is being presented in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, it is a view to what was going to be taking place in connection with Babylon. And there, very clearly, as we look beginning in verse 3 with the context, you have the king of Babylon that is presented. And of course, the king of Babylon being Nebuchadnezzar, but representation of that great power, that great empire that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. Think about that when you go back to Daniel, the 4th chapter, verses 23 through 25. Daniel 4, 23 through 25. And you remember, this is Daniel interpreting the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw of the image that stood before him in his dream. And this is what Daniel says: "While your majesty was watching, an angel came down from heaven and said," prophecy that was made. "While your majesty was watching, an angel came down from heaven and said, 'Cut the tree down and destroy it, but leave the stump in the ground. Wrap a band of iron around it and bronze around it and leave it there in the field with the grass. Let the dew fall on this man and let him live there with the animals for 7 years. This then is what it means, your majesty, and this is what the supreme God has declared will happen to you." This was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had concerning himself, being explained then by Daniel to him. "You will be driven away from human society, and you will live with the wild animals for 7 years. You will eat grass like an ox and sleep in the open air where the dew will fall on you. Then you will admit that the supreme God controls all humankind and that he can give them to anyone he chooses." You remember that this came about. The prophecy of this particular dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and we see that whenever Nebuchadnezzar was walking through his palace, looking around at all the grandeur and the majesty of what he had built, And he said, look at what my hands have built for me. And you remember what happened to him. He lost his senses and he became as a beast. And that's described to us. What we have then is really in a compilation of what has being said here in this context. As we come down to Daniel, the 5th chapter, verse 30 through 31, it is the completion of the Babylonian Empire. God had given Nebuchadnezzar that empire. And we'll see that in just a moment. And he was there for a purpose, and he completed that purpose. And this is what took place after he died and his kingdom still intact. In Daniel, the 5th chapter, verse 30 and 31, you'll remember at the beginning of the 5th chapter of Daniel that Belshazzar, his son, was ruling in his stead. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. And you also remember that in the account of Daniel, the 5th chapter, you have the king of Babylon that sees the image of a part of a man's hand that comes and writes on the wall. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Tekel, Upharsin. And you remember that Daniel comes and he interprets that. And he says, this is the interpretation of what you saw written on the wall. You are weighed in the balances. You are found wanting. Your kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to the Medes and to the Persians. And then when you come down to verse 30 and 31 of Daniel's 5th chapter, it says, that same night, Belshazzar, the king of Babylonia, was killed, and Darius the Mede, who was then 62 years old, seized the royal power. Wherever you see what has taken place, you see that kingdom that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar, to the Babylonians, being as grand as it was given to them by God. And it was for a purpose. I want you to notice what that purpose is with me. Number one, when you look over in 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, verses 6 through 9. 1 Kings 9, 6 through 9. You remember, this is after the dedication of the temple that Solomon built. And God spoke to Solomon for a second time in a dream. And he tells him, if you will follow my will, if you will do what I say, if you'll follow my statutes, if you'll be the type of man that your father was, then I will establish your kingdom forever. There will never be a man that will fail from the throne. I will establish you, and you will always have a heritage that is there to carry on. Then he says to Solomon in verse 6, but if you turn aside from following me, you and your children, do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster upon. These words were spoken a little bit after 1000 BC. Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes Israel, Judah away, as we know from the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, in 587 BC, so around 450 years or so, that you have the completion of the prophecy that was made concerning the king of Babylon coming into power, and for the purpose why he came into power, and that was to punish God's people for their idolatry. And as we know, if you go on over into 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, not only the people were involved in that, but you have the leadership, Solomon himself, that was carried away by the many wives that he had and the influence they had on him, where he then began to worship idolatry also, or idol gods. Wherever you look at this, it then becomes clear when we look back at the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And the image that he saw in his dream, of course, it was the head of gold and the midsection of silver, and a little bit further down was the bronze, and a little bit further down was iron, the clay mixed together. And then there was another element that was there, and that was a stone that was cut out of the mountain without man's hands being involved. And as you remember that dream being interpreted by Daniel, he said, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And what will follow after you are going to be kingdoms, but they will not be to the grandeur and glory of the kingdom that God has given unto you. And remember, because of that, as we've already looked at, you remember that became a point of arrogance for Nebuchadnezzar. Look at what my hands have built for me. But there was already prophecy in place. Your kingdom is not forever. You're here for a purpose. And your purpose is to exact punishment upon God's people that have left him. Not only that, but also just looking at the word Lucifer. If you're reading anything other than the King James Version, you'll not see that word. And the reason being is it is from the Greek word helel. And what that means is light bearer, shining one, morning star. And it is a metaphorical reference to the glory of the kingdom that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. And that statement that we just got through mentioning about the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and Daniel interpreted for him from Daniel, the second chapter, verse 20 and 21. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes time, season, he removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those that have understanding. O king, you are the head of gold. But it wasn't going to last. All of this in connection with the metaphorical reference to the glory and the grandeur and also the arrogance, I believe, that was evident and seen in King Nebuchadnezzar. You look also at the statements that were made in verse 13 of Isaiah the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 13. Isaiah 14, verse 13. You were determined to climb up to the heaven and to place your throne above the highest stars. You thought you would sit like a king on that mountain in the north where the gods assemble. You said you would climb to the tops of the clouds and be like the Almighty. But instead you have been brought down to the deepest part of the world of the dead. And what he's telling him, no matter what your arrogant thoughts were concerning yourself, they're not true. You are mortal. You're a man and you're going to die. And he did. We go on and we see the final act in connection with Babylon, and we pick up the reading in verse 18. All the kings of the earth lie in their magnificent tombs, but you have no tomb. Your corpse is thrown out to rot. It is covered by bodies of soldiers killed in battle, thrown with them into a rocky pit and trampled down. And wherever you get to the end of that and you think about the statements that are made, that Babylonian kingdom was taken out of power, out of control, and the heritage that Nebuchadnezzar had, he would never recognize anymore, because it went to a different nation that the Lord said that he would raise up, and he did, the Medes and the Persian. And so we have then, I think, an explanation and understanding that, first of all, Satan is not in consideration in the context of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. It's about the king of Babylon. It's about Nebuchadnezzar. It's about that Babylonian rule. But what about this war in heaven? Revelation 12, 7 through 11. I want you to think about this. First of all, Revelation is a book of signs and figures and visions and metaphors and symbols. And where you go back and you look in verse 1 of Revelation 1, it says there, he made it known or signified by his angel to the servant John. And so what is being stated in the book is that which has been signified or signified, we say from time to time, to give an understanding of the symbols and the signs that are there. John is not seeing things that are actual or the true, but rather he's seeing things that are metaphorically being described to him by different signs and symbols. And that's in the very first part of the book. So that's number one. So would we say that that what was revealed to John there in verse 1, he made it known, signified by his angel to the servant John, except for Revelation, the 12th chapter, which really was true, which really did happen, which was really an account of history. Well, that would be inconsistent. What we have, rather, is a scene that is being presented to us of a war, a metaphorical war between good and evil. And think about that. It's not just in what John saw. Paul gives us that same sort of metaphorical emblemism in connection with our warfare that we fight as Christians. Think about that from Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Beginning there in verse 10, Ephesians the 6th chapter, and beginning there in verse 10, and remember what we are to do. He says there, beginning in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God. Well, is he talking about physical armor? No, he's not. He's talking about that which is metaphorical in nature, symbolic. And you look at the places that are covered, that are protected by that armor. And not only does he give armor, but he also gives a means of attack. And that is a sword. And so we have this war going on, but it's not a physical war. As a matter of fact, remember what Jesus said when he was standing before Pilate in John the 18th chapter and verse 38. Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" He says, "You say that I am." And that is really a Hebraism for Jesus saying, "What you say is true. But my kingdom is not of this world, because if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." So he's not talking about a physical war. He's talking about a spiritual war. That's the same thing that's being given to us then as we look in Revelation 12, verse 7 through 11. Second, consider this thought. The God, the omni-deity, can lose order and harmony in heaven to beings that are not humans and not subject to fleshly passions, that thought is ludicrous. Here you have description that is being made about a metaphorical war that is taking place, a symbolic war of good and evil, and making an application to Satan and to his angels that are not human, things that are of the human nature. I want you to consider a thought where you look over in Matthew the 22nd chapter and verse 30. Jesus speaking to the Sadducees at that time. Remember, the Sadducees had asked Jesus. There was a woman that had 7 brothers and they all married her. None of them had a child by her, and they all died. And so whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because they discounted the resurrection. As a matter of fact, historically, that question had been asked over and over again by the Sadducees, and that was their unanswerable question. No one had ever been able to answer that question except for Jesus. "You do err not knowing the scriptures," Jesus said, "for they that are in heaven are likened unto the angels of heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage." And what Jesus is saying there, those fleshly passions that come upon men are not in connection with those that are of heaven, that have the heavenly nature, so to speak, the angels. He's saying it's not like that. Number three, I want you to consider this, that Revelation was made known to the 7 churches of Asia, not about events that would take place in the future, but rather events that was taking place right then or shortly thereafter. Notice this when we look in Revelation 1 verses 1 through 3. He says there, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to his service, the things which must shortly come to pass," or soon come to pass. He didn't say, "Let me give you a history lesson on what took place prior to this. There was a war in heaven." He's saying, "These things are going to shortly come to pass." And then he goes on down in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads about the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is at hand," or "the time is near." So he's not talking about history. He's talking about what would soon take place. And there are those that can't rectify in their mind. There's no way to do that. A war in heaven that took place prior to the coming of Christ Jesus, and all that being done in the past, and now John saying something about, no, this is what is going to take place and very shortly take place. But again, in a symbolic sense. One more point, and that is this. If a war broke out in heaven at one point in time, what would keep it from ever breaking out again? What would change so that war wouldn't break out again? Well, you have Jesus Christ that came to this world. The one that we know of as Jesus was the Word, and He was in heaven. He's eternal. He was before all things. We know that from what Paul says, from what John says. Paul in Colossians 1st chapter, and we look at what he says there in verse 16 and 17. He created all things. He's before all things. And by Him all things consist or endure or hold together. John the 1st chapter in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was the same in the beginning, and by Him all things were made. Well, are we saying that Jesus is more powerful than He was as the Word? No, He's eternal. He's exactly the same. Think about it also from the standpoint of what Peter says in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 13. And he says there in verse 13, after this scene that he gives us of the end of time, in which the heavens being on fire and the earth melt and all the works that are therein, all shall perish, all shall vanish away. And he says then in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwells chaos. Is that what he said? No, he says wherein dwells righteousness. Well, when did that start? Well, there was no righteousness in heaven. There couldn't be because there was a war. But now there's righteousness in heaven. No. Remember, John was talking about what would shortly come to pass, not a history lesson. There has always been righteousness in heaven. There has always been harmony and peace in heaven. Never chaos and never war. And so when we look at the context of this particular thought from Revelation the 12th chapter, verse 7 through 11, it's not about a physical battle. Metaphorically speaking, about the battle between good and evil. And then there's one more point that I want to bring to you, and then we'll bring this lesson to a close. I will let you know the second one of these lessons isn't quite as long, so you need a little bit bigger next time. Right. And that is in connection with the word angel, and I take that from what we looked at in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter in verse 4. 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter in verse 4. Remember, the statement was made there by Peter. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. When we look at the word angel in Scripture, it comes from the Greek word agelos. If you look up that word angel in bonds, he'll say angelos. Doesn't matter. The spelling would be more toward agelos as far as the English spelling is concerned. But the meaning of that word is messenger. There is an element also, not only of messenger, but also of one being sent. And those two are really tied together. And I want you to consider this about that word. I know whenever I look in Scripture and I read about the angels that appeared to the shepherds in Luke the 2nd chapter in verse 13, that it is evident there by the wording that we're talking about a heavenly being that appeared to the shepherds. Whenever I look over in Numbers the 22nd chapter, verse 22 through 33, whenever there was an angel of the Lord that stood before Balaam as he was trying to get to Balak to get his reward for cursing Israel, I understand, and I think we all understand, that that was an angel of the Lord that came and stood before them. It was a heavenly being. Whenever we look over at the accounts of Gabriel in Luke, the 1st chapter, verse 11 and verse 19, and Michael in Daniel chapter 10, chapter 12, Jude 9, Revelation 12, understand that that is a heavenly being. And as a matter of fact, the only two that have ever been identified by name that I can find in Scripture. I understand that the angels that comforted Jesus after he was tempted by Satan in Matthew the 4th chapter, and that comforted him after he went and prayed in the garden in Luke the 22nd chapter, I understand because of the wording there that those were angels that were from heaven, that they were heavenly beings. And that the angel that released the apostles, that is Peter and John in Acts 5th chapter in verse 19, because it says of God, of the Lord, depending upon which version you have, those were heavenly beings also. I want to pose this to you and for you to think about it. Without those contextual identifiers of an angel from heaven, an angel of God, an angel came down, an angel of the Lord, without those identifiers there, how should we determine then the meaning of the word angel? Well, by context and also with the generic meaning of that word, and that is messenger. That's messenger. So think about this again now when we read 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter in verse 4. By the way, what is the context of 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter? Go back to verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord, that brought them down and bring upon them swift destruction. Here you have the context of identifying those that are false teachers, false brethren. And so he says then in verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down, which angels? Well, he doesn't say of heaven, from heaven, of God, of the Lord, or came down from heaven. He just says angels. So who is that? Well, you think back to those that were given inspiration. Those that had been chosen by the Lord to give his message that refused to do it. And I'll just call one name in proof text to this, Judas. Someone said, what do you mean, Judas? Go back to Matthew, the 10th chapter, where the Lord sent out the 12 on the limited commission. Judas was one of them. What did Judas receive of the Lord? He received of the Lord inspiration and also the power to cast out demons and to heal all manner of diseases. How did he end up using what he learned from that situation? He didn't. He didn't. He allowed those fleshly desires to come in, that lust and that pride of life to come into his life, and he sinned against the Lord. That messenger, Judas, in this sense, by the way, also with the thought of one sin, because he was an apostle, failed to do the Lord's will. And so, wherever I read the words angel, or the word angel or angels in Scripture, I always look at the context and I always look for identifier. So what Peter is saying there, if God didn't spare the messengers when they sinned, and he punished them because they sinned, why would he spare us and why would he spare the false teachers? And that's the thought of the context. So people come up with a lot of thoughts and different ideas of what are in Scripture, but really, many times, the context doesn't hold true to teach that. It teaches something else. Look for the context. I want to read a passage that we know very well, but I want to read it from the International Standard Version because I just love the wording of this. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as an approved worker who has nothing to be ashamed, handling the word of God with precision. That's what we are to do as Christians, as teachers of God's word. We handle God's word with precision. Let me give you one other answer in connection with Satan's origin and all these different things when people ask you, especially about the origin of Satan. And I think that as Christians, we really need to get versed in this answer to really be truthful with people. And here's the answer to the origin of Satan as revealed to us in Scripture. I don't know. And the reason being is we're not told. But there's a passage about it. And here it is, Deuteronomy the 29th chapter and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that he gives to us are given to us so we could understand. I just paraphrase that for you. So don't be afraid to say, I don't know. And especially not only don't be afraid, but have the strength to say it whenever there is not information that is given to us in Scripture. Just say, we're not told. I don't know. We're not told. Take this lesson, and hopefully the application from it for you will be is to always look at context. Always look at what God reveals. Always look to see if we can really come to an understanding. Don't follow tradition. Don't follow commentaries. Don't follow even men's preaching. Go back to the Word and see if it fits with the ideas that are being presented. Maybe those here this afternoon that are not Christians, if you're not, this is something we don't have to guess about. This is something where somebody says to us, what must I do to be saved? We know the answer to that. No man has the right to say, well, I don't know. We're not told. Yes, we are. We know exactly. That by an attitude or an understanding rather of faith with an attitude of repentance, saying I will turn my life away from following self and away from following others to following God's will, confessing the name of Christ Jesus as a commitment to Him, and then being baptized in remission of our sins, we then can start that walk as a child of God in covenant relationship with Him. It doesn't stop there. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12 chapter verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We walk the life of a Christian, a sacrificial life. That was the reason that Paul was able to say in Galatians 2 chapter verse 20, it's no longer I that lives, but rather Christ that lives in me. And that's the way that we are to be. Start that walk today. If you've not been walking in that way, come back to Him. Ask for the prayers of the brethren, especially if it's been in a situation where you've sinned publicly. You have loving brethren that are here to pray with you and for you. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling me.